Well, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we can rejoice and be glad in it, can't we? Let's be glad in the Lord and rejoice, all you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Rejoice if you put your trust in him. Shout for joy because he defends you. If you love him, be joyful in him. He will show you the path of life, and in his presence is the fullness of joy. We can rejoice when we sing to him as we just did, and we don't need to be afraid of anything. We can be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. His commands are right, and they bring joy to our hearts. If you haven't caught on yet, we're talking about joy today. Now, you may be wondering, with all that's going on, some of you are going through some really tough times, why a message on joy? And I have to admit, there were a couple times this week where I was going, are you sure, Lord? Because it doesn't sometimes feel like we have a lot of reasons to have joy. But let me tell you, there are so many reasons for us to have joy. And we're going to see that today. And we're going to see how our joy is completely different than the joy that says, that the joy that the world brings, the joy that earthly pleasures bring, the joy that our identity in anything but Christ can bring. Isn't it a joy knowing that the one true and perfect God, the maker of the universe, has accepted us? That's Ephesians 1:6. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, God sees Jesus in you. And he says you're perfect in him. And that's according to so many scriptures, Colossians, Corinthians, Ephesians, and many more. Along with that, you can have joy knowing that you're still a special and unique person to him. He's designed a perfect plan for your life, according to Ephesians 2:10. And what a joy to know that according to Zephaniah, how many times do you hear Zephaniah in church? According to Zephaniah 3:17, he is so filled with joy when he looks at you, he begins to sing. Isn't that amazing? God sings because of you. And we can have great joy in knowing that it will never change because he has sealed us and he has given us his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. That's according to 2 Corinthians 1:22. Our scripture for today, you can turn there. It's in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's an amazing chapter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to be looking, starting in verse 8. That'll be our kind of where we'll jump on from throughout the day. And it says this, it's speaking about Jesus. It said, having not seen you love, and we don't see him, but we've come to love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So I have a question for you today. Thinking about your life right now, would you be able to say that through your relationship in Jesus Christ, that you are filled with inexpressible joy that is full of glory? And I know for a lot of you, the answer is yes. And if it is, this message is really just something to tell you to stay the course, to continue in that path. But if the answer is no, or not really, or I'm not sure, or I don't even know what you're talking about when it comes to joy, then I would ask you to join me in exploring this topic a little bit, and let's see if we can figure out why. The first question we could ask is, you know, what is joy? What really is it? And it's generally understood, I think we all know this, it's a distinct type of positive feeling. It belongs to a broader family of positive emotions. Joy is more internally grounded. It leads to a sense of wholeness, peace independent of circumstances. It's like having peace when you shouldn't have peace. It's like a peace that passes understanding. While the Bible does not differentiate between a lot of these things, a lot of different words for joy and happiness are used. But it's generally understood to a lot of people that the temporary surface level feeling that changes with circumstances is what we call happiness. You know, you're happy when something good happens to you. You're happy when you're doing a fun activity. But that eventually goes away. You stop that activity. But the deep internal emotion that remains stable during the times where life is up and down, it always comes back. That's joy. Joy is a feeling, but it's also a state of being. Joy is like an inner anchor grounded in faith, hope, and gratitude. It's always there in good times, and it gives us strength to go through the bad times. It stands alone, but it can never be separated from love and hope. Joy is elusive, but there's always a clear path to find it. It flees if you chase it, but it overflows when you don't. Those who constantly chase worldly happiness and find their identity in temporary things, they often don't see the need for joy or even see its value. But those who have joy, true, godly joy, eternal joy, they'll do anything to keep it. And joy isn't exclusive to religious people. I found this interesting as I was studying for this. You know, emotions like joy and happiness, they have well-studied and documented chemical signatures in our bodies. Transient emotional spikes is what they call happiness. It's transient emotional spike. I thought that was a nice phrase. That's driven by chemicals called dopamine, adrenaline, and endorphins. You know what endorphins are? If you do something that you really enjoy, go for a run, for instance, and you just kind of feel that high, that's an endorphin, but it wears off. It's a transient emotional spike. Whereas deeper long-term emotions are associated with the chemicals serotonin, oxytocin, and a neurotransmitter called GABA. I've worked for almost 30 years in the field of MRI, and we can measure GABA levels in the brain using a technique called magnetic resonance spectroscopy. So we can see how much GABA people have in their brain. It's pretty fun. We can look in your brain. So these chemicals in the brain, they directly correlate with the feelings of joy and happiness. Some of you might be thinking, he's using science, burn the witch. But the fact is, God made our amazing bodies, didn't he? He gave us hearts that pump blood. He gave us lungs that exchange oxygen and carbon dioxide. He gave us filters that, like the liver and the kidneys, and they keep it all clean. And yes, we have chemicals in our brain that correlate with our levels of joy and happiness. Sometimes you have more, sometimes you have less, and some people have more or less all the time. You may be wondering, if joy is just chemicals, then what's the difference between the feeling that comes from, you know, normal worldly pleasures and the real joy that comes from God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this is where the science becomes really, really interesting. So there's research in medicine and psychology, and really right now, the study of happiness is very popular because people are always seeking, what can I do to make me happy? What do I have to do? What do I have to change? You know, what drug can I take that's gonna make me happy? Well, there's tons of research, and it uses a lot of big terms. There's things like dopamine desensitization, homeostasis, hedonic adaptation, the pursuit paradox, the vulnerability barrier, and many other concepts, but they all show the same thing. They show that the brain is never satisfied. Our brains know that worldly pleasures are always temporary, and regardless of what they are, whether it's food, whether it's relationships, success, money, power, fame, they are incapable of providing lasting joy. And the reason is that once you have any amount of this, your brain sets a new baseline of satisfaction. An extreme example of this is seen in addiction. You know, very few people will say that they became an addict because they wanted to. It happens very subtly. It starts off with just a little bit of something to have some fun. And this triggers a positive chemical reaction. But soon, the brain resets the baseline, and it takes more and more to achieve that same feeling of fun. Eventually, for some, no amount satisfies, and they turn to more powerful drugs. And to get that same feeling, it just goes on, and it gets worse and worse from there, and soon they're addicted, and they're doing things that they never thought they would. I've heard it said that sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you ever intended to pay. And we can see examples of this also in other types of earthly pleasures. You've probably heard the story about lottery winners who end up broke and they see the whole experience as a curse in their lives. Failed relationships and loss of friendships. Athletes that achieve the pinnacle of their sports find life at the top filled with loneliness. And people with great fame and wealth often struggle with addiction and depression more than anyone. We see this all the time. How about an example closer to home? Ever received a compliment? You know, somebody says something nice to you, and or you get a good job or an attaboy at work or something like that. It feels good for a little bit, but what happens in the next hour or the next day? All of a sudden your brain says, oh, you know, well, they didn't compliment me today. I guess maybe I'm not doing as well today. Or nobody said anything about it this afternoon. What was it that I did differently? And sometimes it even makes you feel worse when you get that compliment. It's because your brain set that new baseline, and it says, well, now we're going to need more and more to feel good. Because that pleasure, that positive thing, that's temporary. It's not permanent. You know, having earthly things is not the problem. The problem is where we place our identity. When we find our identity in those transient things, in those temporal things, they can never satisfy. You need food to live, and money buys food, so you need those things. However, when these things become the source of one's joy, they fail every single time. And you know what? The Bible has been telling us this for thousands of years. Proverbs 27:20, it says, the eyes of man are never satisfied. Ecclesiastes 1:8, it says, all things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And Ecclesiastes 6:7 says, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. Ecclesiastes is so happy. But it's true. Numerous research studies from people in the scientific community who reference no religious affiliation all agree temporal worldly pleasures will never and can never truly satisfy. As sure as your lungs can only be satisfied with oxygen, your brain can only be satisfied with things that are eternally guaranteed. And only God, He is the only one who provides eternal guarantees. So step one to restoring inexpressible, glory-filled joy in your life is to stop expecting worldly pleasures or achievements to bring you lasting joy. It is physiologically impossible for that to happen. Now, the reason your brain works like this is because it's how God made you. We know from Scripture that God created man in his image and his likeness. It says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And you know what? God was happy with that creation. He's happy with how he made you. In that same chapter, verse 31, it says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. The way he made you is very good. We also read that he made us alive. He made our hearts to pump, our lungs to breathe, and our brains to think. Genesis 2:7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He made us alive. He made us work like this. He made us function like this. He designed us exactly the way we are supposed to be designed, exactly the way we are designed. So why would that bring joy to our lives? Well, again, glad you asked. Since before there was time, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have been one and yet three. It's a mystery called the Trinity. You've heard of that. It's hard to wrap your head around. I mean, verses like John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and he was with God in the beginning. So it's hard to understand. And then Jesus says in John 10:30, I and my Father are one, which it's like, okay, well, you pray to the Father, and you're here, and we see you, and you're talking to the Father, but you're one? It's a hard concept to understand. And even though the three are one, God says in Genesis 1:26, then he said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. So it's three, but it's still one. Again, difficult concept. And even though it's hard to understand, we see clearly from Scripture that the Father loves the Son. Jesus says in John 17:24, he says, you loved me before the foundations of the world. So before everything existed, the Father and Son loved each other. And we know Jesus loves the Father. He says in John 14:31, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. And then he went to the garden shortly before he was arrested. And here's the thing, not only do they love each other, they have always, whatever always means outside of time, They have always found joy in each other, even before time existed. Proverbs 8:30. Then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. You see, God made you in his image, and he is a God of love and a God of joy and so many more things. So what do you think you are? You are designed for joy. You are designed for love. The Bible is clear. We are designed to experience and exhibit eternal love and joy, just like the Trinity experiences. And this is an amazing scripture here in John 17:20. In fact, you can turn there. It's a hard one to follow along with. The book of John, chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, I do not pray for these alone. He's speaking about the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and, get this, have loved them as you have loved me. Is that not amazing? That God loves you like he loves Jesus. Jesus says it right here. Not that you will, not that please do so. He says you have loved them as you love me. It's an amazing statement. But all through that scripture, he's talking about us being one with them. That is his desire. That is God's desire. Imagine that for a second. God loves you as he loves Jesus, and he wants you to be one with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity that has loved and found joy and worshiped each other for all existence before time began, they want you to be a part of that. So step two in restoring inexpressible glory-filled joy in your life is to remind yourself that regardless of what life looks like right now, you were made with a deep desire for the eternal joy that only comes through relationship in Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, why does joy sometimes feel elusive, even for Christians? Well, one possible reason we aren't as joyful as we could be is that we've often been told, and we've even been shown, the one that we follow, Jesus, was always sad. It's almost as if we're conditioned by historical inaccuracies to believe that Jesus was always down. You know, I like classical paintings. If you look at the classical painters, they always showed him this way. Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Raphael, Francesco, Rembrandt, Botticelli. I mean, Botticelli always painted babies, so that doesn't really count. But they all painted Jesus similar to this. This is a Da Vinci. I mean, just doesn't look like a lot of joy, but if you think about all those famous paintings, all those different things, and if you just Google pictures of Jesus, paintings of Jesus, most of them show him with no emotion at all. When we teach the kids about Jesus in children's ministry, he looks more like this. I know it's a cartoon, but when you think about this, this is the depiction of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. And I just think about that story. Now imagine, Jairus' daughter was dead, and Jairus and his wife are standing there. And can you imagine Jesus coming in like all grumpy like that? And he raises up the daughter and he's standing over there all, no, it was joyful. Can you imagine the joy in that room when he raised this girl from the dead? It was exciting. Well, there may be good reason for this because scripture tells us that Jesus was a man of sorrow. Isaiah 53:3 tells us he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. And in the garden before he was arrested, Jesus himself said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even to death. Now that Isaiah prophecy is absolutely true, and the account in the garden is as well. He faced rejection, betrayal, persecution, injustice, and violence. He was no stranger to pain, suffering, and sorrow, and it seems that this has been taken to mean that Jesus had no joy. However, the Bible paints a very different picture of Jesus. In fact, he attended weddings and celebrations to the point that he was accused by the religious leaders of having too much fun. He says in Luke 7:34, "The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" He was the life of the party to the point that they accused him of being drunk. I mean, obviously he wasn't, but he was having fun. When his disciples returned with joy from their first missionary trip that Jesus sent them out on, Jesus rejoices with them. They came back excited and celebrating. They were really excited about all the things that they were able to do, and Jesus rejoices with them. In Luke 10:21, it says, "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." I don't think it looked anything like those paintings. He was excited, and you know what? Jesus loved kids. He loved kids. Mark 10:15 and 16, he says, people said that they needed to keep the kids away from him, you know, and the disciples were like, "Get these kids out of here." And Jesus is like, no, let them come. Let them come. And he says, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And then it says, he took them up in his arms. He laid his hands on them and he blessed them. Anyone who's been around kids knows they love to laugh. They love to have fun. They love to tear around. And Jesus said, we need to receive the kingdom of God like a little child. So that certainly doesn't mean we should walk around all grumpy and sad all the time. A little child is fun and excited and happy and wants to laugh, and we're supposed to receive the kingdom of God like that. Not only that, but what do you suppose a little kid is going to do if they see this grumpy Jesus trying to pick them up and bless them? I mean, can you imagine if I walked into the toddler room and I was like, "Hey, kid, come here, I'm gonna bless you." You know? They would run away screaming. I mean, they do that anyway, but it's not because I'm grumpy. Jesus had joy, he laughed, he had fun. Kids wanted to be around him. Here's another proof. It's what he tells his disciples in John 15:11. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." Now, when he said, "my joy may remain in you," that was certainly meant to be a positive gift. But we don't see any of his disciples going, what joy is that, Jesus? We're not seeing it. No, they knew exactly what he was talking about because he was joyful. And Psalm 45:7 tells us that Jesus was the happiest man that has ever and will ever walk the earth. It says, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And this proclamation is repeated in Hebrews 1:9, and many scholars say the reference to companions refers to the human race, which he became part of. He had more joy than anyone. Here's another proof. How about you? If you had a choice, would you rather laugh with joy or cry with pain and sorrow? I mean, obviously, laughing with joy is way more fun. And we just read how we're made in his image and likeness, and our preference for joy is because he was joyful. Well, one could now say we've found a contradiction in the Bible. Was Jesus a man of sorrow, or was he a man of joy? And the answer is yes, because joy can exist regardless of circumstances. True godly joy is not based on what's going on in your life. In Luke 12:50, Jesus is talking about the work he will do on the cross, and he says, "But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished." You see, he lived with the constant knowledge every day that he would become the sin sacrifice for all mankind. He would go through unspeakable pain and suffering. The Bible makes it clear, though, that through all of that, he still had a reason to have joy, and he was still joyful. It's time we put away this perception of a melancholy, grumpy Jesus. It's what the world has led us to imagine, and we need to see the real Jesus. While he experienced a life of sorrows, he faced unimaginable pain and suffering for our sake. Joy poured out of him like rivers of living water. And he had the joy of knowing that when his work was done here, he would return to unimaginable, everlasting, inexpressible, glory-filled joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, because the author and finisher of our faith has joy regardless of circumstances, we can too. He gives us that ability. Now, one clarification I want to make is that Jesus faced many things that were not joyful. There was no joy in the garden. There was no joy on the cross. Those were horrible times. And he says in John that through all of this, no one can take your joy from us. And what he means by that is that real joy, well, it can be subdued, it can be suppressed, but it can never be extinguished. It's always going to return because it's the eternal joy that only God can give. And as Hebrews just showed us, it was the joy that was set before him that enabled him to endure the cross and despise its shame. Jesus said, we too will face many times of pain and sorrow and suffering. He said, well, we'll experience tribulation in this life. And some people seem to experience it far more than others. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. When I was discussing this with my wife, she said, yeah, but sometimes those nights can be really, really, really long. And that's true. And you know, when we're going through that, when we're waiting for that joy that's set before us, for that joy to come in the morning, we can't force ourselves to look joyful. We can't force ourselves to be happy through it. But like Jesus, we can set our eyes on the real eternal joy that's set before us. He's overcome the world. He's overcome sin and death. He leads us in victory. And although this world is filled with suffering, we have the joy set before us in Revelation 21:4 that says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. That isn't just positive scripture. That is really going to happen. Jesus overcame all of those things. He's going to wipe out all of that sadness, all of that pain, all of that suffering. Everything that we think about that's bad in this life becomes untrue in heaven. Isn't that amazing? I love that. Have you ever met somebody that, you know, they seem happy and chipper on the outside, but when you talk to them, you kind of notice that they just don't seem happy down deep. They seem kind of sad. Well, Christians have the ability to be just the opposite. There are times when we are sad, but down deep, there is an inexpressible fire of joy that cannot be extinguished. So step 3 in restoring inexpressible, glory-filled joy to our life is to remind yourself that the one you follow and aim to emulate was joyful and has given us his joy. Okay, now, even though we are designed for joy, we follow a joyful Savior, there are barriers to experiencing and exhibiting inexpressible joy in our lives. And Jesus lays this out very clearly. Turn over to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, very, very well-known passage. In fact, this account is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the first three. It's what we call the synoptic gospels because they follow each other very, very closely. And we're going to start in verse 13. Jesus tells a parable about someone sowing seeds on the ground. And after he tells the parable to the crowd, he gives a deeper explanation to his disciples. And so we'll start there. You've heard this many times, but it's really a great summary of some of those barriers that keep us from a joyful life. And actually, we'll start in 14. And he says, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. Now, the accounts in the other gospels, it says in the Matthew 13 account of this parable, he expands on it a little bit. And he says, when anyone hears the kingdom of God and does not understand it. And then in the Luke 8 account, it says, lest they should believe and be saved. So it's talking about unbelievers here. If you're here today and Jesus is not your savior, Satan wants to take away what is sown into your heart so that you don't believe as quickly as possible. Distractions in life, whatever he can do to make you forget about what you hear today, and move on with life without making a decision for Christ, that's what his goal is. It says in John 10:10 that his one goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan is your enemy. He doesn't want you to learn or understand anything that you're here today. And the only way to stop him is to put your faith in Jesus Christ, who defeated him on the cross. He has no power against that. Right now, if you're not a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit isn't in you to bring you that eternal joy, but he is drawing you. There's a reason you're here today. There's a reason that people talk to you about the Lord. You might be thinking, well, yeah, I'm young, I'm healthy, I'll have Jesus just step aside for a little while. I'll pick this up later. The thing is, 2 Thessalonians 2:11 tells us that the time may come when the Holy Spirit no longer draws a person, even before they die. It's not necessarily when you die that you will no longer have an opportunity, because you may not feel the opportunity anymore. If you keep pushing him away and saying, no, I don't want to hear it, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, eventually he may say, okay, if you insist, I will stop. And you will no longer feel any desire. I had lunch with a good friend of mine in Germany a few months ago. He said to me, I read that Bible of yours cover to cover. Man, I got excited. I was like, yes. And then he followed it up with, and it only confirmed to me that Christianity is the biggest hoax in history. Oh, man. I was thinking, well, God's word doesn't return void. Why didn't it affect him? He read the whole Bible, and I believe him. He's a prolific reader. Why didn't he respond? Why didn't something resonate with him? You see, I've known him for almost 30 years. He said no for so long that he no longer feels any draw of the Holy Spirit. He's made absolutely clear he has no desire to hear it. And so he no longer feels any kind of draw. It's heartbreaking, but you know what? I'm not a Calvinist. So I'm going to keep praying. I know people that are Christians in the town where he lives. So I can pray, Lord, send those people into his life. I can pray that the Holy Spirit would continue to draw him. I can pray that circumstances in his life will change that make him want to go, huh, that's something I hadn't thought about that before. I can pray that the Holy Spirit would remind him of those things that he read, that he said, I want nothing to do with those. But the Holy Spirit can remind him and draw him. And so I'm going to keep praying. I'm not giving up. I don't think the Lord will either. If you're here today, I do hope that someone is continuing to pray for you. We will continue to pray for you, even though we don't know you. But don't resist that draw too long, because there will come a time, there can come a time, where you won't feel that anymore. And no decision at the end is the decision. Back to Mark 4:16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now, we don't often face tribulation and persecution for the word's sake here in North America, but Jesus' teachings aren't just for Americans. He's warning all those who face persecution for the word's sake to place their trust and hope in the Lord. And that gives them the ability to weather these storms. But you know, sometimes for us, it isn't actual persecution and tribulation for the word's sake. It's the fear of it. You know, if I make a decision for Jesus, what are people at work going to say? What is my family going to say? What are my friends going to say? You know, they know what kind of person I was. They're going to go, yeah, you followed Jesus. I know what you did last week. Come on. It's that fear of persecution sometimes that causes people to fall away. Jesus is using a well-known metaphor here of our spiritual strength being like the roots of a tree. He may have been thinking about Jeremiah 17:7-8. It said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord. For he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. We certainly have that right now. But its leaves will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Fruit like joy. Now the next barrier that Jesus talks about in Mark 14, verse 18 is one that's very familiar to all of us. It says, now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word and it becomes unfruitful. All those things come in and we lose our joy because of them. This especially applies to our overstimulated, consumer-driven North American culture. And Jesus gives us a clear list of the things that choke and strangle the biblical truths that we hear. All those reasons, all those things that we've talked about that should give us joy, these are the things that come and they choke that out. They take that away. They create barriers to experiencing and exhibiting fruit-like joy. And look at what he says, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. It's a very broad statement, just a desire for something other than what the Lord can provide. If you feel like your life isn't joyful, you need to ask yourself, what do I care about most? Where am I finding my identity? What are the things that mean the most to me on a daily basis? Am I overly obsessed with money? What things do I desire? Are they godly or are they worldly? You can disagree with me and say, oh, you know, I'm not sure you're right on that, but you can't disagree with Jesus. Lastly, Mark 4, verse 20 says, these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word and accept it, and they bear fruit, fruit like joy. Some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, it's interesting that the writers of the Gospels, they each heard this explanation, maybe some of them at the same time, certainly Luke probably at a different time, but they each heard this explanation and they emphasized a different application, and it brings the three Gospels together to give us a complete message. So Mark says, these people hear the word and they accept it. Okay, I hear it, I believe it, I'm accepting it. And then Matthew, in his account, said, they hear the word and understand it. So, okay, I heard it, and I understand why it's important. And then Luke says they hear the word and keep it. Okay, I heard it, and I'm going to apply it to my life. One complete message from those three Gospels. Therefore, step four in restoring inexpressible glory-filled joy in your life is to listen to the word, believe what you hear, seek to understand it further, and then apply it to your life. All right, finally, let's discuss some practical ways we can do this on a daily basis. In his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis said, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to be wet, you must get into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. Restoring inexpressible, glory-filled joy in your life requires a daily effort. However, you won't be doing it alone. In fact, Jesus will be there by his Spirit to supernaturally help you. The night before Jesus was crucified, he told his followers in John 14, 15 through 18, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot see because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, right? At that point, Jesus had not ascended. The Spirit was dwelling with them. And he will be in you. After Jesus ascended, the Spirit lives in us. And he says, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. So he's sending his Spirit, but he says, I will come to you. So who lives in you? One member of the Trinity who are three and one. Jesus is in you by his Spirit. 2 Corinthians 1:22 tells us that his Spirit is a guarantee from God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The Holy Spirit living in us as a guarantee of God's seal on us, a guarantee that he will never leave us or forsake us. That same Spirit with the power to raise Jesus from the dead lives in us and empowers us to live joyfully. It's a guarantee that God will return for us. Remember, the Holy Spirit and Jesus are one, so the Holy Spirit in you has all the characteristics of Jesus. We can read all about that in the Bible. And Galatians 5:22 tells us about the characteristics. It's called fruit in our lives, the fruit of the Spirit. And it says it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It says against such things there's no law. His nature, his characteristics, what Galatians calls fruit, are in us through him. They're supernatural things that are in us through Jesus. They're all in us. You don't have a little bit of one and more of another. You don't have a couple of them, but not these. They're all there. All the fruit of the Spirit are in you. Every day, minute by minute, we make a choice to partner with the Spirit, to see real joy in our lives. That's called walking in the Spirit. Alternatively, when we don't walk in the Spirit, we essentially tell him, be quiet. I can handle this myself. I'm not going to need you today. I've got a plan for my day. I'm not going to need your help. And that's called walking in the flesh. And the consequences of walking in the flesh are pretty graphic. And when I read these, you're going to say, well, I don't do any of those things. Because it says the works of the flesh are evident. They're adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. You might be thinking, well, I never do any of those things. But you know what? In Mark 7, Jesus said that those things come out of a man's heart. We're all capable of every one of those things. Have you ever heard of anyone who says, you know what, I don't know what, I just got caught up in the moment. I just don't even know why I did that. I don't know what I was thinking. When you walk in the flesh, you're subject to those things. And that's not to create fear, it's just that's how God tells us that we need to walk in his Spirit so that we can avoid those things. And he made us, he knows us better than we know ourselves. We live in a fleshly body filled with sin. And we make terrible decisions when we're not walking with him. Paul says that we can avoid all this by walking in the Spirit. In Galatians 5:16 and 17, he says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Again, I don't know why I did that. I don't know what came over me. And you might be wondering, so how do we walk in the Spirit then? Well, the best way I've learned to do this is really to just live out or walk in each of those characteristics of the Spirit. Look at that in your life and see how you can walk those out. Walking in love, walking in joy, walking in peace, and so on. And the Apostle Paul gives us an excellent recipe, an excellent training plan for how to walk in joy. And you know what? After all that he went through, he certainly has the credibility to give us that, doesn't he? Remember, the Apostle Paul faced constant persecution for the sake of the gospel. He was whipped. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned and left for dead. He was in prison. He was shipwrecked. He spent a night hanging onto a plank as he floated in the sea. He was constantly in danger, he says. And yet, in Romans 8:38 and 39, he says, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What? With all of those things that he went through, how could he be persuaded that he was completely secure in Christ Jesus? Well, he trained for it. He trained. 1 Corinthians 9:25, he says that he trains like an athlete, like a runner. But he says, everyone who competes for a prize is temperate in all things, but they, an athlete, they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. You see what he's doing there? He's reminding himself of an eternal guarantee. And it changes his mind. He realizes, I have this eternal guarantee. I can go through everything. I am eternally secure in Christ Jesus. That prize that can't perish and the joy of that prize waiting for him is what motivated him to press on. And here's his training plan. We can follow it. He says in Philippians 4, 4 through 8, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in those things that we read about how the Lord secures us, what he's done for us. Rejoice in the Lord always. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. He's taken care of everything. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, the peace that when everyone else is freaking out, you still have peace. The peace that comes when you should probably be freaking out. The peace that comes when, I don't know why I have peace, but I just do. It passes understanding. It will guard your hearts. It will guard your minds through Christ Jesus. And how does it guard your heart and your mind through Christ Jesus living in you? It's because his spirit is in you. And then he goes on. He gives this great list of things that we can think about instead of all the things the world tells us to think about. He says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, like the Bible, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. All these things we are to meditate are found in the Bible. When you read your Bible, you gain a deeper understanding of them because the Holy Spirit will help reveal it to you, help explain it to you. You can spend time in prayer and learn even more. Step 5 in restoring inexpressible glory-filled joy to your life is to pray and read your Bible daily. Refuse to miss it. Just refuse. Just, I'm not missing this anymore. Put your phone on, do not disturb, because I guarantee you, this moment you sit down to try to read your Bible or pray, bing, bing, bing. So put it on, do not disturb. In addition, get active in a church like this one that teaches the whole counsel of God, providing a deep understanding of his word. The enemy can't take away what you deeply understand. Become active in some type of a group where you're with like-minded believers. We have community groups here. They're fantastic. Group of people that get together on a regular basis. They talk about the word. They encourage each other. They're there for each other when you're struggling. When you don't feel like running anymore, they're there to help you along. And walk in the Spirit by serving. Serve in the church. You want to walk in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? I know of no better way of doing that than by serving in the church. And I'll just say it. I'm from children's ministry, so I'm going to plug children's ministry. But here's the thing. You want to see why Jesus said, receive the kingdom like a little child? Peek into our classrooms. You will see joy. You will see literal joy. And you know what's so fascinating? I was thinking about this. A lot of times when especially the littler ones come in, they have a hard time coming in. They cry. They might even scream sometimes, and we hold them. And you know what we always say? They'll come back. They're coming back. But you know what? That gives them joy. It's amazing. All of a sudden, after a few times, they get comfortable and they start to have joy. They run around, they're playing with their friends, they're excited, they're laughing, and you know what it is? They know that someone who loves them is going to come back for them. Someone who loves them, who provides all of their needs, is coming back. And that person that loves them is going to want to hear all about their day. And they're going to want to see the color page. And they're going to want to hear everything that they did. And that person that loves them is going to come back and take them home. They have the confidence that they're loved, that they're secure. See, joy inexpressible and full of glory is available to us today. God made us to be joyful. The one we follow, Jesus, was the most joyful person to ever walk the earth, and we can be like him. We can, when we pursue him more than we pursue the things of the world, we meditate on the truths of his word, The joy of his Holy Spirit in us will not only transform us, it will transform everyone around us. And we can have that joy set before us knowing that he will come back for us someday. This is a joyful church. Let's never lose that, okay? Because as Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray.